Let's go now to chapter 18 of John's Gospel. We'll be taking a little bit smaller bite than we did last week, only looking at verses 12 through 14 this evening. Let's hear God's Word. When Jesus had spoken these words, that is, his prayer in chapter 17, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he," and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. And when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And now our verses. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now we go on to the rest of the chapter. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate answered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Therefore, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And may God add his blessing to his word that we've just read and as we hear it preached. We looked last week at Jesus betrayed. We now take these few verses here, these three verses, and we won't spend a tremendous amount of time on them, but we're going to see Jesus arrested. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever heard the words said to you, "You're under arrest." But it's kind of a scary thing, I'm told. I'm very thankful that I've never heard such words myself. Now, the word arrest is gotten from the French. It means to stop. You have a stop order put on you. And you are taken by the police and taken to the headquarters. You can't go wherever it was you were going to. You've been stopped. You've been halted. You can't go anywhere else because they suspect you of doing some crime. Well, here we see Jesus arrested. In verse 12, we see him bound. In verse 13, we see him led away. And in verse 14, the Apostle John, moved by the Spirit of God, tells us the reason why this happened. First of all, we read then in verse 12, after Jesus has betrayed him, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, you children now know what it means to arrest someone. Do you know what it means to bind someone? He was bound. All right, well, maybe you've seen your parents get a package ready to be mailed. And they wrapped the package. Maybe they bought something nice for a friend far away or for a relative far away. So they put it into the box and they pour in plastic peanuts or maybe they crumple up newspaper to cushion whatever it was that's to be shipped away. And then maybe what they do is wrap up the box in wrapping paper. I don't mean fancy stuff like birthday wrapping paper, but heavy brown paper. And then maybe what they do is either tape it up, or what people used to do was to tie it up with strong twine or string. The package is now bound up. Maybe you have a bunch of sticks and you need to carry them somewhere. But if they're all loose, they maybe will fall out. But you have some string with you or some parachute cord or something of the sort. You wrap them up with the string or the cord or whatever and you tie a knot and you have the sticks all in a bundle. They're all bound up. You've taken the string or this cord to bind them. Well, when Jesus is bound, they somehow or another, they didn't have handcuffs in those days, but they probably used some rope or some twine to tie his hands behind them. Now, I want you to remember something that we saw already earlier in this chapter, this past time. We saw that Jesus hadn't been found. They didn't have to go looking for him. They came to the Garden of Gethsemane, but they didn't have to send the troops off in different places to be looking here and looking there and behind the trees or maybe up in the trees or see if maybe he dug a hole to hide in. They didn't have to find him because, as we saw last week and as we have just read right now, he showed himself. And he did it with a purpose. It wasn't accidentally. He didn't decide to move someplace to try to hide and do it in a foolish way so that somebody saw him. No, he showed himself on purpose. We see that, secondly, he yielded himself on purpose. He wasn't made to go. And then he goes on purpose. Now, we sometimes use that phrase, so-and-so did something not accidentally, but on purpose. Did you ever think what that means? Do you children know what it means when we say someone has a purpose? They mean to do it, and they have a reason why. It isn't done just mindlessly. That's more along the line of an accident. They weren't thinking. They weren't paying attention. They weren't considering. It's one thing, of course, accidentally to have a glass, for example. And because you weren't thinking about how your wet fingers were a little slippery, or you weren't thinking that there was a toy in your way, or whatever, you trip or something and you drop the glass and it breaks. And you didn't mean for that to happen. But on the other hand, maybe you have some friends, or in my case, relations, who are Jewish, and you go to a wedding. And you see during the wedding a bridegroom take a wine glass that's been drained, wrap it up in a cloth, put it down on the floor, and stomp on it. There's a reason for that. It wasn't an accident. He did it meaning to do it, and he did it for a reason. I won't bore you with what the reason is. Well, here it is that Jesus did nothing by accident. Everything was done for a reason. What is the reason? What is the purpose? It's kind of twofold. First of all the planning which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had done to save, to rescue, to deliver God's people, the ones upon whom God has set His love. In all of this, it was planned with the Father's approval, with the Son's approval, with the Spirit's approval, that Jesus would come to live for His people as Emmanuel. He would come to die for His people. He would come in order to be resurrected for His people. And afterward, to ascend to glory, to rule over all things for His people, to continue to speak to them, and to continue to intercede for His people. In this, Jesus glorified His Father. Why, He showed forth His Father to be not only a God of holiness and righteousness, of justice and truth, but He shows forth His Father as being one of mercy, grace, kindness, and love in the salvation of sinners. This is something, friends, that angels marvel at, and angels have never gotten to experience. It is something that we should now marvel at when we have some notion of our sinfulness and some notion of God's holiness, and it is that which we shall marvel at more and more forever and ever and ever. It glorifies His Father. This is His reason. This is His purpose. Furthermore, as He delivers His people by His life and death and resurrection, those who hated His Father, those who feared, that is, were terrified of His Father, come to know Him and love Him and from the heart give Him praise and glory. This is another part of the purpose. It's not just directly Jesus giving glory to His Father, but bringing to life those who are dead spiritually so that they may give glory to the Father. And I said there was a twofold aspect. It's actually three. The third purpose is this. And you who are afflicted with a sense of your own sin will find this hard to understand. And really, those of you who are believers will find this in a way hard to understand, but it's because He really and truly loves you. He didn't come here to earth because He was forced to. He didn't live for your sake because He was forced to. He didn't die in your place because He was forced to. He did it because He loved you. Now, you little children will have a hard time understanding this, but you parents won't. You parents won't. I trust that there are some of you who are parents who used to be kind of squeamish about, bodily byproducts. But when it came to the need of your own little helpless child, you didn't mind, at least near as much as you used to, or as much as you thought you would, getting a little bit of baby puke on you. You didn't mind dealing with dirty diapers. Why? Was the baby barf less sour and nasty? Was the dirty diaper suddenly more beautiful and lovely? No, certainly not. But that little one there is bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. That little one that wakes you at 4:38 in the morning in order to feed or for some other reason, you love that little girl. You love that little boy. And because it is love, why, it's not the burden that it would be if it were somebody else's kid. You understand this. You dads, you mothers, understand sitting up with your children when their foreheads are ablaze with a fever, when their bellies are hurting, or whatever. You stay up with them. Why? Because you love them. So it is that our Savior loves us. He is the perfect husband to us, loving us, even as you men are commanded to do with your wives. He protects us. Yes, even as you men are commanded to do this for your wives. He cherishes us, even as you men are told to do with your wives. And He dies to Himself, even as you men are told to do for your wives. He does this out of love, love to you. This is His last purpose. And we read here, again, we have a detachment of troops. Now, in the English, that's just kind of vague. A detachment of troops, that could be a section or a fire team in modern army parlance. That could be three or four guys. It could be a squad, a couple fire teams, 9 or 10 guys. A detachment of troops could be an entire corps detached from an army. Now we're talking like 30,000 men. Well, it's kind of vague, but it's not in the Greek. It reflects a Roman term, as I told you last week, a cohort, 1/10 of a legion, about 600 men. It would be somewhat kind of analogous to a modern battalion today in our army or the Marines. And the guy who was in charge of them, he was the leader of the cohort, kind of like a major or a lieutenant colonel today. This is a large force that set out against him. Actually, literally, the word for this commander means a commander of 1,000. So he would be over not just a cohort, but an augmented one with a couple of maniples further, which was a subdivision of this cohort here. But though the numbers are high, in fact overwhelming, you know, these are pretty heavy odds here. 12 people against 600 or more. That's 1 to 50. That's pretty long odds. In an earthly sense, it looks overwhelming. But as we've already seen in the earlier verses, they have no power or authority over Jesus whatsoever. Do you remember what happened when Jesus said, "I am He," the first time? They're all knocked over. They're all knocked over. This apparently horrible situation is emphatically not out of Jesus' control. No, actually, it's completely and entirely at His command. It looks like a disaster, but it is not. The apparent disaster is about to bring such blessing that the world has never seen the like of it since. Lastly, I asked if you children knew what it meant to bind or to be bound. And I explained what that meant. In this case, they tied up His hands. Now, I want you to think about this. What really bound Jesus? What really bound Jesus? Well, we know it wasn't parachute cord. How do we know that? Because they hadn't invented the stuff that they make parachute cord out of, children. What really bound Jesus? Was it a rope? Was it some string? Was it some twine? What really bound Jesus? Was it a chain? Well, nothing is written down here. But I can say very confidently, children and adults, no to all of those. These aren't what really bound Jesus. What really bound Him was His love to His Father that we were just talking about? Was His love to His bride that we were just talking about? What really bound Him was His determination to do His Father's will. That is what bound Him. Similarly, the very next day, what bound Him to the cross? It was not nails. No, it was His determination to obey and to glorify His Father and to save you, believer. Now in verse 13, we read that they led Him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So we read about Him being led away. Maybe we who are straying sheep, and when I say that, maybe you think of the last portion of Psalm 119 there, should be thinking of prophecies about Him, such as in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. He goes away quietly. There is no fight, no problem, no resistance. In fact, at the first sign that resistance was showing up, He shut it right down. We talked about that last week, didn't we? How different from us. We want to stray away, but He who is the good shepherd does not. Now, there's something interesting here that I didn't see, but a commentator did. I don't know how many of you might have, many of you have Matthew Henry's commentaries in your home library, but I wonder if many of you have one, a set by the Baptist commentator John Gill, who lived around the same time as Matthew Henry. and has a full commentary on the Bible too. I don't have it except on my computer. Now, one of the things about John Gill is, at least Charles Spurgeon said, he was the foremost Hebraist of his day. That is, he was tremendously good with the Hebrew language, better than about anybody else in the world at that time, at least in the Christian church. Probably not among the Jews, but really good. And he spent a lot of his time, as well as pastoring his church in London, he spent a lot of time, he learned Yiddish as well as Hebrew, he spent a lot of time in the Jewish Talmud. The commentaries on the commentaries on the commentaries on Scripture and so forth and so on. And he had this to say at this verse here, at verse 13. This is kind of a long thing, but he ties this in with the Feast of First Fruits that would be happening, actually, in about 7 weeks. First fruits is what we call Pentecost. But Jesus, of course, is the first fruits of those who are resurrected from the dead. Pentecost for us also is the first fruits of the gift of the Holy Spirit. But let me read to you what John Gill has to say about all of this, actually, in chapter 18 up to this point. Who that has read the ceremonies of the sheaf of the first fruits, but must call them to mind upon reading this account of the apprehension and binding of Christ and leading him to the high priest? And so he starts into talking about what they did in Bible times, at least around the time of Jesus, what they did at the Feast of First Fruits. This sheaf, that is, a cutting of wheat or barley, was fetched from places the nearest to Jerusalem, particularly from the fields of Kidron, that is, right there by Kidron Brook, right where they were. And the manner was this. The messengers of the Sanhedrin went out from Jerusalem on the evening of the feast day and over the brook Kidron to the adjacent fields, and bound the standing grain in bundles that it might be the easier reaped. And all the neighboring cities gathered together there that it might be reaped in great pomp. And when it was dark, one of the reapers says to them, "Is the sun set?" They say, "Yes." And again, "Is the sun set?" They say, "Yes." "With this sickle shall I reap?" They say, "Yes." Again, "With this sickle shall I reap?" They say, "Yes." "In this basket shall I put it?" They say, "Yes." Again, "In this basket shall I put it?" They say, "Yes." If on the Sabbath day, he says to them, "Is this the Sabbath day?" They say, "Yes." Again, "Is this the Sabbath day?" They say, "Yes." "Shall I reap?" They say to him, "Reap." Again, "Shall I reap?" They say to him, "Reap." Twice upon everything. Then they reap it, put it into the baskets, bring it to the court, where they dry it at the fire. Whoever reads this will easily observe a likeness. The messengers of the great Sanhedrin go to the fields of Kidron in the dark with their sickles and baskets, bind the standing corn. Questions and answers pass between them and the people before they reap. And when they have done, they bring the sheaf in their basket to the court to be dried at the fire. So the officers of the high priest, with others, pass over the brook Kidron with lanterns, torches, and weapons. In the night go into the garden. There apprehend Jesus. Questions and answers pass between them there. "Who are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth, I am he." Again, "Who are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth, I am he." Do you see? Then they lay hold of him, bind him as the sheaf, and bring him to the high priest. Interesting to think about. There's confusion at this point for some people who say, "Now, wait a minute. We see him led off to Annas, but he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the high priest for the year. But then we just read down in verses 19 through 22, Jesus is led before Annas. He gives him an answer when Annas questions him, "What have you been teaching?" Gives him an answer that one of the guards doesn't like. The guard slaps Jesus and says, "What are you doing talking to the high priest like that? Wait a minute. The son-in-law is the high priest. How can Annas be the high priest? And wait a minute. Wasn't someone supposed to be the high priest until they retired or they died?" Yeah, that is the case. We're going to have to explain a few things here. The whole office of the high priest had been taken over by the Romans. And they said they would determine who would be high priest. Now, they kept it in the family of Aaron, as it was supposed to be, but they would change it sometimes year by year because they saw that the high priest was someone who would have some political power, and so they wanted to keep him from getting too powerful indeed. Okay, well, that would explain how Annas could be the high priest at one time and now Caiaphas, but how come we're still calling Annas the high priest, but Caiaphas is the high priest? Oh, says someone, obviously we have a contradiction in the Bible. No, we don't. Wouldn't people still call Mr. Bush Mr. President when addressing him? Of course they would. Is he still the president? No, he isn't. Mr. Obama is. Don't we still talk about President Carter, who is yet living? Of course we do. Don't we talk about President Clinton, who is still living? Of course we do. Are they the President of the United States right now? Of course they aren't. It is a courtesy. They have been president. We still call them that, even though they aren't anymore. So very simply, are we doing here with Annas? And by the way, Annas, as well as keeping the title, kept a lot of the power. We know from outside histories, particularly by the famous Jewish historian Josephus, that five different sons of Annas were high priests at one time or another. And this one, Caiaphas, was his son-in-law. He was high priest at this time. But the real power, in the Sadducee party was Annas. And doubtless, much of what happened was by his planning. Now we go on to read lastly, Caiaphas is mentioned there in verse 13. In verse 14 we read, "Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Here we see the reason why Jesus must be arrested. We see why Jesus gave himself. All this has already been mentioned by Caiaphas, and John has told us about this. Well, where? Back in chapter 11, after Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And we can read that near the end of this chapter. Starting in verse 49, begin with verse 45. "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus said. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority." This is John speaking now, or more to the point, the Holy Spirit through John. "But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." That is verse 52, and that ends our reading. We see the reason then. Now, Caiaphas meant it this way. We've got to kind of sacrifice, or as we would talk nowadays, throw somebody under the bus so that we don't get invaded by the Romans or totally taken over by them. That's what he intended. That's what he meant in his own mind. But as John tells us there in 11:45-52 and here in 18:14, there was far more there that he didn't intend to be speaking, but God intended to be speaking. God spoke through the high priest to tell the reason why Jesus was bound, and it's just like I've been telling you. He did it. He was bound. Jesus did what he did, allowed himself to be arrested in order that he might die for the sake of the people. His people among the Jews, his people among the Gentiles, and thereby save to himself a precious and beloved bride. Now, I want to note that despite his prophecy, there's no indication that Caiaphas was then or ever a believer. What? Why, he spoke the word of God. That does not mean that someone's a believer. Well, but he was doing God's will. That does not mean he was a believer. As we read in Scripture, Judas Iscariot did the will of God, at least his God's decretive will. Does that mean that he was a believer? No, by no means, for he went against the word of God. And we know that his heart was wrong. His heart was still dead in sin. Saul prophesied. Does that mean he was a believer? Is Saul also among the prophets? No, certainly not. Before that, Balaam, the son of Beor, spoke the word of God. Was he a believer? No, he died accursed. And we read that in Numbers 31:8. For that matter, his donkey spoke forth the word of God. Does that mean the donkey was a believer? No, not at all. If we think about why Jesus did all this, we can hardly put it more clearly than John did. Jesus gave himself, allowed himself to be led off to physical and spiritual torment, allowed himself to undergo separation from his Father, allowed himself to have to endure the wrath and curse for a reason. We've talked about it, but let me give you yet one more witness from the Apostle Paul this time. In chapter 3 of his writing to the Romans, beginning at verse 21 and going to verse 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. By His death. And that's what He was being bound for. That's what He was being led off for. By His death, we live. And by His resurrection life, we have everlasting life. It was all done, not by accident. This isn't something that happened to Jesus. Now, He is arrested that He might stop sin and that He might achieve righteousness for His people and glory for His God. Amen.